Right, how are we? Let's do this. Galatians chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, we'll also show it up on the screens. If you like a Bible, we give them away as gifts like candy. They're in the back. You can just grab one on your way out or even now if you would like to. For 15 years, Harbor of Hope has been committed to one mission, and that is to help people find their way back to God, to connect them in meaningful ways to the person of Christ. And so for the rest of this year, we're looking at our mission from two distinct angles. For these 6 weeks, we're in the book of Galatians, which is about what God has been doing historically to bring us back to into the arms of the Father, the Heavenly Father. And then for the rest of the year, we're going to be looking at what God has been doing for all of historical Christianity and what he continues to do in the lives of believers and through the church to, through you, help introduce people into a meaningful relationship with Christ. And our hope is by the time this year is over that you will see that we far too often underestimate what God is able to do in and through our lives through the power of a simple invitation, building bridges into the people that we deeply care for and about. And so our hope is to equip you with the ability to do that and to encourage you to do so. If you were with us last week, the book of Galatians is this letter that the Apostle Paul writes to a gathering of believers and churches in the ancient world in this area known as Galatia. And he's writing in response to what was taking place in the church during that time, that a group of religious leaders had moved their way into the church and were teaching what Paul refers to as a false gospel or as a pretend gospel. And essentially they were saying that, yes, Jesus is fine, but in addition to Jesus, you need the law, you need custom, you need sacrament, you need a ritual, you need circumcision. And Paul writes and he says, no, you don't understand. You don't need Jesus plus law, circumcision, ritual, custom, all of those things. You just need Jesus. The gospel's always been about Jesus and what he did to bring us back into the arms of our Father. And there's a tendency, I think, that we have when we read a book like Galatians and we see all of the problems that are taking place for us to think, man, this must have just been a spiritual, you know, a bunch of spiritual rookies and misfits that you would lose hold of the gospel. But when you press into this letter, you see it's not the case at all. That at the heart of this controversy are the most well-respected, well-known leaders, not only of that time, but in all of historical Christianity. Look with me at verse 11, the words of the Apostle Paul. He writes, "When Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with Gentile Christians who were not circumcised, but afterward, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision, and as a result, other Jewish Christians followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Stop for a moment. Do you know the names that Paul is dropping? Like, this is serious. Peter is the one who looks at Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew and says, "Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," to which Jesus responds and says, "You're right. And I will build my entire church on what you claim." James, the brother of Jesus, like the brother of Jesus, is the pastor of the whole church in Jerusalem, overseeing it. Barnabas was Paul's right-hand man, traveling on his first missionary journey to plant churches across the ancient world, including these churches in Galatia. I mean, this is a serious lineup of people. And yet, Paul says, "I had to oppose them to their face for being exclusive, hypocritical, and racist." Okay? Good news and bad news. Number one, the good news first. Good news is that Peter, the most revered leader in all of church history, probably I would argue to this present day, got the gospel wrong. Okay? Good news in this is that Peter ends up dying proclaiming the greatness of Jesus, writes 1 and 2 Peter. Listen, if your letter makes it into the Holy Bible, you have some serious street cred in all of historical Christianity, okay? Okay, he dies proclaiming the greatness of Christ, which shows that even when you get the gospel wrong, God's good and he's gracious toward you and toward me. The bad news, however, is this. Peter, James, and Barnabas got the gospel wrong, which means that no matter how well you and I think we understand the gospel, even on our best day, we probably get it a little bit wrong too. And what I want to do for these next moments is look at, number one, how did Peter get it wrong? And then two, how do you and I, how do I believe that we tend to get it wrong in our lives? What are the implications of that? And by the time that we're finished, I want to encourage you by showing you how I think we can hold on to and walk in the truth of the gospel together. So first, let's look at how Peter got it wrong. If you're taking notes, verse 14, Paul writes, when I saw they were not following the truth of the gospel. Stop there. That phrase, following the truth, is actually a single Greek word that is the Greek word orthopateo. It's made up of two Greek words. That doesn't matter to you at all. You don't need to know that. But it's made up of two Greek words that make two English words. Ortho, the word orthodontist, from which we get the English word orthodontist. When do you go to an orthodontist? When you have crooked teeth, right? So he straightens those babies. When do you go to podo, English word podiatrist, when you have crooked feet problems, foot problems? You got foot problems, okay? So you go to podiatrist. Taken together, these two words show that what Paul's saying is they had begun to walk out of line. They stopped following the truth of the gospel. They begin to walk in a crooked way. You ask the question, well, how? Paul writes simply, they stopped eating with Gentiles. They were afraid of being criticized. So they stopped sharing their tables with people who were not like them. I would say the same is true in the ancient world as it is today, that when you and I share a meal with someone, we open our lives up to someone in that way. We look across the table from them and we share meal together, that we're saying much more than, wow, this food is so good. We're saying, we're looking into their eyes and we're saying, you matter to me. I accept you. Isn't it true? Think about the people in your life who you regularly share meals with. And aren't you saying more than, man, this food is good, let's enjoy it together? No, you're saying, I care deeply about you. You know, one of my most memorable meals was with a woman named Elizabeth Elliott. Years ago, she came to our town. Right, she's 87 in the 50s when her husband Jim and his four missionary friends went to Ecuador to try to take the gospel into a tribe known as the Aka Indians. She showed up, her husband and the men showed up on the beachhead there, and they were slaughtered by the tribe. Rather than becoming resentful toward the tribe, Elizabeth spent the next several years taking the gospel back to that tribe and saw it redeemed by the grace of Christ, and many of them walking in Christ to this day. So she comes to our town, and here we are sharing an ice cream sundae together. Now, something you need to know about me, I don't share food with anyone, okay? Two things, ask Beth, two things you need to know about our staff. Jeff doesn't hug, I don't share utensils. And so Elizabeth Elliott comes to town, we're sharing food, okay? So from this day on, she will not be an author, she will not be a speaker, she will not be a missionary to me, she will be my friend, because she looked across the table and said, Jed, I accept you. Let's share a sundae together. In the same way, there are people in your life who today you're sharing meals with, and you're saying the very same thing in nonverbal terms to them. But what Peter had done in Galatians is he had begun to distance himself from the Gentile Christians. And he was saying to them, in effect, you're not clean. You're not accepted. I can't be around you any longer. Something's wrong with you. What makes this interesting, if you know anything about Peter's life, his story, is that in Acts chapter 10, we have a narrative where Peter is called by God in a vision to go to a Gentile, Cornelius. And he goes into Cornelius's home and he shares the gospel with Cornelius, and his entire family respond to the gospel and are baptized into Christ. The first Gentile converts ever, Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 15, Peter stands up at a Jewish council and talks about this experience. And he talks about it as evidence that God not only accepts Jews because of their faith in Christ, but also accepts Gentiles who for centuries the Jews had considered unclean. Listen to Peter's words. He says, so why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? He's speaking of the law. He's saying, why do you heap the law on the backs of the Gentiles and demand that they fulfill it? And then he says, we believe, Peter's speaking, we believe that we are all saved the same way. How? By the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Listen, Peter knew the gospel. He was a champion and defender of the gospel, that we are fully loved and accepted, not because we obey the law, but because Christ has laid down his life for us, thereby giving us his righteousness and goodness. And yet, Peter, a champion of the gospel, turns from it and becomes legalistic. It's easy for us to read a text like this and to say, I would never do that. In fact, the majority of us have never distanced ourselves from the uncircumcised, right? I guarantee it. I mean, very few of you have said, I will not go to McDonald's with you because you're uncircumcised. If you do, it's just weird. It's weird, okay? Furthermore, many of us have never distanced ourselves from people who don't follow the Mosaic Law. We're like, you just don't know. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I can't go to meal with you. We don't say those things. And yet Peter's saying this very thing. And so it'd be very easy for us to say, man, this doesn't apply to us. And yet I want to press into that for the next few moments. And I want to give you a working definition of legalism and just say, I want to suggest to you two ways that I believe this plays out in our lives. Definition of legalism. Here we go. Legalism at its core is simply looking to something besides Jesus to make yourself clean and acceptable. Legalism, that's exactly what Peter was doing. He was looking to the law, ritual, custom, and saying, if you get these right, you can be clean and acceptable with me and with God. Legalism at its core is looking to anything besides Jesus to make yourself clean and acceptable. Two ways this plays its way out in our lives. Okay, first, for those of you who have grown up around the church, or this is very common for you to gather like this on the weekends together in worship, we immediately think of religious legalism, right? Which, in a sense, says, if you follow our rules and dress like us and talk like us and behave like us and believe like us, then you can be one of us. Some of you grew up around that, where there were all of these written or unwritten laws that you had to fulfill to be right with the community. Isn't it true? And you ran far away from it, most likely. Or it caused a lot of heartache and pain in your life. Furthermore, religious legalism says if you don't do those things, you don't belong with us or with God. So listen, if any of us this morning says in our heart, God accepts me because I act a certain way, or because I've always done this or never done that, or because I'm a good husband or father or wife or mother, or because I've walked through those sacraments, or I take this doctrinal position, then you have slipped into religious legalism. Because you're depending on something other than Jesus Christ to make you clean or acceptable. If we say God accepts me for anything other than the grace of God given me in Jesus Christ crucified for my sins, then we've slipped into another way Paul calls a pretend gospel of trying to make ourselves right with God. And Paul says it will never work. It will never work. Then there's another form of legalism. It's very popular in our culture today. And it's secular legalism. You say, I've never heard of that. That's right, because I just made it up for our time together. Okay? Secular legalism. Just follow me for a few minutes, okay? It's true. The definition in the dictionary of legalism is this: adherence to a law or formula, sticking to a law or formula. And I would suggest to you that there are all kinds of unwritten, unspoken laws and formulas that exist in our culture which tell you whether or not you're clean and acceptable. For you, it could be the quality of your education. It could be your career. It could be whether you're intelligent, beautiful, or successful. It could be how attractive or comfortable your lifestyle is. But aren't these some of the things that we grab hold of to determine our own significance and value? We adhere to them. It's a cultural, unwritten, unspoken, at times spoken law that we're around that says, this is how you become clean. Which is why, for many of us, we work endless amounts of hours, even though it exhausts us and the people we love. Why? Because we're convinced that if we work hard enough and accomplish much, then we'll finally be something. We'll be acceptable. The problem isn't work. God created work for your joy and to steward His creation for His glory. The problem is that we hijack work and we turn it into a functional savior. And we say, if I just work hard enough or become good enough at my work, then I'll finally be something. It's why some of us are pursuing comfort and safety in a lifestyle, in the things that we can gain and amass. And therefore, we would never consider that we have enough, nor are we willing to part with our money as believers, to give away our things in radically extravagant ways. Why don't we do it? Because money has become a functional savior for us. We look to it to give us a sort of cleanliness or acceptance that we desperately want. So we've turned it into a functional savior. Finally, this specifically for followers of Christ. My own life in the past, many of us in the past or currently are sexually involved with another person or other people, multiple people. outside of the context of marriage, even though we understand that the scriptures say that sex is a gift to be experienced and enjoyed within the exclusive and permanent covenant of marriage. Why do we do it? Even though we know, why do we do it? Even though our spirit is tied up, there's a conviction there. Why do we continue to run after it? And we justify our actions. Why? Because we're looking to sex for beauty and acceptance. We've hijacked it. We don't use it within the design that God created it for, but for something else to gain us something. Maybe you desperately long for affection, and sex is a means to get that. Maybe you look for control in your life, and for many men, sex is a means of pursuing a young woman so that he can prove to himself that he has the ability to do it still. Maybe for you, sex is a means of independence. Maybe you were told growing up, you can't do it, you can't do it, you can't do it until, and sex is a means of you staking your claim and saying, no, I will do what I want, when I want, and how I want. You've hijacked sex, which God, God created as good, beautiful, lovely, life-giving. And yet when we take it out of its design, we're looking to it to provide us with the sort of cleanliness and acceptance that it was never meant to provide. But don't you see at the end of the day that whether it's sex, work, lifestyle, or religious conformity, that those things will never give you the kind of cleanliness and acceptance your heart is looking for? They'll never do it. I think one of the most clear examples that we see in all of Scripture, regardless of what you believe about the narrative, is in Genesis 2 and 3. When God creates Adam and Eve and he says, I've given you everything, including myself, to which Adam and Eve say, it's not enough. We have to rule the world. When Adam and Eve rebel against God, do they immediately feel clean, acceptable, and free? No. Look at the narrative. They feel guilty, ashamed, naked. They run from God because their conscience for the first time is torn and they feel empty. And I would argue that since that moment, everyone in history has been looking for the same thing. You're looking for a reason to be loved. You're looking for someone to tell you that you're acceptable. You're looking for your heart to be filled. And I would say we look for it in multiple things. And anytime we search for it in something other than Jesus Christ, we're slipping into a form of religious legalism or secular legalism that promises us anything but Jesus will fill you. Don't you see here in the text, Paul says, no, in truth, the only thing that can fill your heart is Jesus. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul speaks to Peter. He says, you and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles. Yet we know, and I want you to hear what Paul repeats time and time again, we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. We've believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because what? We've obeyed the law. He says it one more time, lest we forget. For no one will ever be made right with God by what? By obeying the law. If you're taking notes, that phrase that Paul uses, made right with God, is actually the word justify. He's saying you'll never be justified by doing what the law says. You can only find justification in Christ. You say, well, what in the world is justification? Justification, when you justify something, you don't change the fact of it. You change your view of it. You don't change what happened or what's currently happening. You change how you see what's currently happening. Men, I'm sure none of you have ever done this before. But I occasionally will come home later than I tell Beth I'm going to be home. And so it's like 30 minutes past. Maybe I'm going to be home at 5, and it's 5:30 I show up. Now, when I show up at 5:30, I don't try to change her understanding of what happened. I don't say, no, babe, it's not 5:30. I know all the clocks say that, but it's actually 5. I don't say that, right? That'd be dumb, okay? Instead, I try to justify myself, which is equally as lame. And I say, no, honey, you need to understand why I was late. See, I'm not trying to change the facts. The facts are the facts. I'm late. I try to change her view of why I was late. 15 years in, man, I just need to repent, get on my knees and say, baby, I'm sorry. 30 minutes late. Just please forgive me. But I don't. I say, honey, traffic. Traffic was bad, right? I live 7 minutes from Harbor, okay? Doesn't work, right? Okay, sometimes traffic's bad, so I get 15 minutes instead of 7 commute, okay? What else do I say? I was on my way out of the office, and I got caught up in a conversation. One of my many colleagues at Harbor had to have my ear. No. I mean, I just come up with all these reasons. It's my instinct. I know it's not yours, guys, but it's my instinct to try to say, here's why I'm late. Beth, let me change your view, right? When you change, when you justify something, you don't change the facts, you change the view of that something. On a much more positive note, when it comes to the gospel, to be justified means that through Jesus Christ, though our record has not changed, God's view of you is changed. Listen, this morning, if we're being intellectually honest, isn't it true that we're still a mess, broken, selfish, tend to think about ourselves in a very limited world in so many countless ways? Isn't that true? And yet, when God sees you, if you are in Christ, he doesn't see your past and say, go clean up and bring me 2.0 version of you, and then we'll talk. Instead, he says, come to me and let me give you my righteousness, my cleanliness. Verse 20, it's the heart of Galatians 2. My old self, Paul writes, has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The gospel is that by the grace of God, Jesus took our record and we get his record. The gospel is that Jesus took our punishment and we get his reward. The gospel, as Paul writes, is that Jesus was crucified, therefore he took our guilt and our shame, and we in turn are called innocent. Jesus died so that you can live the rest of your life delighting in and loving God. Because of what Jesus did, the facts are the facts. Your past is your past. My present is my present. My limitations are my limitations. The choices you make tomorrow will be the choices you make tomorrow. But today, God sees you. Tomorrow, God will see you as Christ, covered in his righteousness, purity, loveliness. The best example I can think of this is of a wedding. 14 years ago, I stand on the altar next to Beth, moments before she had walked up the aisle to me. I'm a blubbering fool. I mean, people passing tissues up the aisles. I'm like crying. If you knew my wife, you would too. She's lovely. And here I am on this day saying yes to her, and she's walking to me. She's covered in white. She's pure. She's flawless. She's incredible. In that moment, let me ask you the question. Was Beth truly flawless? Of course she was. Of course, right? Of course. No. We weren't, right? Which is why when you get married, you say, for better or worse, because if you're committing as God designed it for permanent, exclusive, forever, you get the best and the worst, right? Get the best and the worst. But on that day, as she's covered in white and she looks radiant, as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm just going to say yes with my whole life to her, that's what I saw. And yet we know when we say yes, now we know we're getting both the good and the bad. And yet, do you know that there's a metaphor that streams its way all through Scripture from beginning to end, in which God describes his relationship with followers of him and of the church, and it's of a bride and a groom? A wedding. Revelation 21, and there I saw, out from heaven came a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, for Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes, husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Husbands, you want to be good husbands? Spend your time not trying to be a great husband, but focusing on how Christ loved the church, and he, in turn, by his power and grace, will shape you into a great husband. He goes on, he says, he gave up his life for her. Christ gave up his life for the church to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church. Here is how God accepts you in Christ without spot, wrinkle, or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. Do you know this morning that if you stand in Christ, that when Jesus sees you, he sees you different than you see you? You're justified. you see your soiled past. Isn't it true? It can be overwhelming. God, my past. You'd never accept me. And yet when Jesus looks at you, he sees a spotless bride? You kidding me? You and I see all of your faults, all of my faults and limitations. But when he sees us, he sees one without blemish or wrinkle. Are you joking? When we see our lives, we see everything we believe makes us unlovable or undesirable. But Christ sees in you one who he loved and desired so much that he was willing to die to get you. The gospel, and I'll say it again every week, is that you and I are more wicked than we dared believe, but we are more loved and accepted in Christ than our hearts dared hope. And I'd ask you this morning, do you believe it? Does your heart rest in it? Did you wake up this morning in the truth of it? God, you accept me as one who delightfully longs for a flawless, spotless bride coming into your arms, that's how Christ sees you today. If not, are you trying to get to God through some other means? Are you trying to become clean and acceptable by something else? Religious conformity, obedience, discipline, sacraments, love, lovemaking, work, success, lifestyle, whatever it is, Jesus says, I am the only one who can give you what your heart is longing for. Now, I want to close with this. I think this text shows us, if you're taking notes, three very simple, but I think very profound ways that the gospel will work its way out in our lives. Three points of application from this text. I'll give them to you fairly briefly. Number one, you and I never outgrow the gospel. We never outgrow the gospel. In the Mullinex home, it's very common that we have a conversation that goes something like this. I can't wait until I turn 7, 9, 13, 15 years old. Or I can't wait until my next birthday, and their birthday was yesterday. And I'm like, buddy, it's 364 days, okay? Just hold on. Be 8 for a while, right? Can't wait till Christmas, and it's June. Let's go to the beach. You know, you have, if you're a parent, you have these conversations. And what we try to do as parents is to encourage our kids to embrace the moment. Don't grow up too quickly. And yet, one of the things I think children show us is that God created us to grow up. He created us to long to live life in new ways and to mature past where we are today so that tomorrow we're growing into the people God designed us to be. However, I find all too often that we misapply this to our faith. And there's a notion on the part of many believers, for much of my life I lived this way, that the gospel is something you apply to your life one time and then you grow past it. Like, I need Jesus to make me right with God, but then it's my responsibility to get on with my life as a believer. So you got a bunch of Christians who stand around waiting for some kind of mystical experience or deeper knowledge, and you got people hopping from church to church, looking for a pastor who will give them the deep stuff. It's like, I've got the gospel, Christ crucified for my sins. Are you kidding me? You've got that? Oh, you got that down? I need the deeper stuff. Don't you see in the text, Paul doesn't say, Peter, Barnabas, James, could we just have a little bit like Sunday school here? Let's get on to the deeper stuff. He doesn't say that. He says, Peter, James, Barnabas, you've forgotten the gospel. You've forgotten Christ crucified for your sins. Celebrate it. Come back to it. Feast on it. Love it. Enjoy it. Delight in it. Apply it to every area of your life. And as it gets into your heart, it will change you. Listen, you never outgrow the gospel. You never grow past it. In fact, you grow up in it into a deeper appreciation for it so that your life is shaped by it. Number two, all of our sin is a failure to hold on to the gospel. Any sin right now that you're up against today, any area where you're walking out of line with the design of God in your life, is a failure to hold on to the gospel. Notice in the text that when Paul confronts Peter, he doesn't say, Peter, follow the rules. You know the rules. He doesn't do that, does he? He says, Peter, come back into line with the gospel. Remember, Jesus was crucified for your sins. You're made right with God, not on obedience to the law, but by faith in Christ. All of my sin, be it impatience with my children, being rude to Beth, being stingy with my resources, being arrogant toward other people and looking down my nose toward them, any sin in my life is a failure on my part to hold on to the truth of the gospel. I'll give you some examples. If you're insecure this morning, what you don't want to do is say, man, I'm going to wake up tomorrow completely secure. No, no. What's happened in your life is that you've forgotten that Jesus loves you so much that he died for you to bring you into the security of your Heavenly Father's love. And when you apply the gospel to your life, Jesus, you died for me. You want me to be secure. You've given me everything to be secure in your love. Then it will begin to shake you and break you from your insecurity. Listen, this morning, if you're resentful or unforgiving towards someone who's hurt you in the past, a father walked away, a friend who abandoned you, a spouse, if you've been hurt and you won't forgive them, your heart is tied up, it's because you don't believe in your heart that God is not resentful toward you. That he gave you everything of ultimate value, even when you and I didn't ask for or deserve it. Listen, don't go from this place saying, man, I'm going to buckle down and forgive. Instead, say, God, show me in my heart how much you've forgiven me, and in turn, shape me to be a person who forgives. This morning, if you're stingy, okay, it's because you've forgotten that Jesus considered you his ultimate treasure and gave everything for you. And he promises that he'll provide for every one of your needs. We don't give money away in radically extravagant ways because we think we need it to be secure, safe, and acceptable. But don't you see, your father says, if you want to be a radically extravagant giver, focus on my radical extravagance toward you. Finally, if you're worrying today about money, about circumstances, about health, the reason you're worrying is because you forgot Matthew 6, that there is a heavenly Father who loves you so deeply that not only did he give you Christ, but he promises to give you every good thing. Remember the gospel. If there's sin in your life, apply the gospel to it. Celebrate it. Feast on it. Share it with the people you love and see it come to life in your life. Finally, number three, open your table. And this is the most practical of applications for our community, Harbor, if you call this community your home. Let me just encourage you for a moment. I think this is an area we can always be growing in. Open your table. What we see with Paul encouraging Peter is that the more the gospel goes to work in your life, you will continually open your table to more and more people who don't look like you, don't dress like you, don't talk like you, don't live where you do. Let me ask you the question this morning. Is your table broad? Are you sharing meals with people where there's texture and diversity in your life? Are you doing it at all? I think one of the most powerful ways to communicate the gospel to one another, to look across the table from each other and say, I accept you because Christ accepts you. We're clean together not because of how we obey or act, but because of the cleanliness of Christ given to us, is when we take the moment to share a meal with one another. Look, I mean, later do it because it can be creepy right now if you're all looking at each other. But listen, when you look at one another after this and you come to the Lord's table together, the church is not only a place where we gather and sit in seats beside one another, but where we go from this place and share our food with one another. And the people outside of these walls, your neighbors, your colleagues, open your tables, and see what God can do through a powerful invitation that's so simple when you say, will you eat with me? We'll encourage you every week this week. You have no idea, every week this fall, you have no idea what God can do in and through your life through the power of a simple invitation to someone else. Let's pray together and ask God to apply this to our lives. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you press into what are very weak, honestly, vulnerable places for us. And we acknowledge in this moment that many of us, we wake up every morning, this is our default, trying to make ourselves clean and acceptable with you through every other means but Jesus. Some of us this morning through religious conformity. God, may you break that apart in our lives and show us that we don't come to you through the law, but through the grace of Christ. Some of us today desperately looking for affection and affirmation through love, lovemaking, work, success, resources. And I pray that you would bring us to our knees and show us that those things will never make us clean. They're gifts from you, God, but they're not gods. And Christ, in this moment, as we worship and we come around this table, that you would press into our hearts, Christ, the truth of the gospel, that you were crucified for our sins, so that today, through faith in you, Jesus, placing the trust of our heart in you, we walk in purity, loveliness, righteousness, beauty as your bride. May our hearts leap at that truth. May it become true of us in every way, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.